Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we come before you on your holy Sabbath day. We ask a blessing now as you to draw near to us and help not just me, but each and every one who hears this message to be blessed. Oh, Father, please help me to speak the words of life and help us to have a wonderful time in meditation of your word. Now keep us and bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now look, we've covered the end of 13th chapter. Paul gives it a powerful sermon on, particularly at the end, he really gives a bold sermon on righteousness by faith. It's a sermon you should study, really, I mean that. Now we come to chapter 14, and again, remember, Paul and Barnabas, they're still on their first missionary journey. Controversy has been following them along the way. Paul is adamant about the nature of the gospel, the nature of justification, that righteousness is found only in Jesus Christ. And because of that, it is starting to stir the pot. As Acts 15 will later attest, it got so bad they had to have what we call a general session of the body of Christ at Jerusalem to settle this matter. So now we come to Acts chapter 14. And at this section, verses 1 to 7, during the time that Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium, they are attacked. Persecution, which it was so severe, they fled to Lystra. Now, let's read some things here because this is very much a part of the gospel story. You think, well, what do you mean? Persecution, trials, and tribulations. If you notice in the book of Acts, the birth of the church was brought forth out of tribulation, out of conflict, out of suffering. And the entire book of Acts, you cannot escape that. The birth of Christianity is a very fascinating study when you look at other movements. This one was born out of tribulation. Verse 1 says this, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they together entered into the synagogue of the Jews and spoke, so that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." Now again, we go right back to what we talked about a little before about that this was the dovetail to what we talked about before about the Sabbath issue, how that both the Jews and the Gentiles, and they requested of Paul to preach to us next Sabbath day. So again, we talked about how that Sunday cannot be the day of worship that God has sanctioned. No day has usurped, replaced the seventh-day Sabbath. We also looked at how that the seventh-day Sabbath is not a Jewish institution. No more is the Sabbath a Jewish institution than is Christianity a European religion. In other words, let me explain what I mean. There are those who are under the impression that somehow Christianity is a white man's religion. You hear this sometimes. Oh, that's a white man's religion. That's Christianity. I say, well, no, that's not true. Did you know, and I think I might have shared this with you guys before. Matter of fact, I did with Philip in the Ethiopian. You know that Africa received the gospel before Europe? So how can it be a white man's religion? And I might add, Christianity was birthed out of Judaism because of the transference of the covenant, how that those who were Jews, such as Paul, Peter, James, John, etc., had embraced the gospel truth of the prophets of the Old Testament regarding the nature of the fulfillment of Jesus being the Messiah. So, friends, this notion that Christianity is a white man's religion is as ridiculous as saying that the Sabbath is a Jewish institution. It's not. Before there was ever a Jew, the Sabbath was instituted. And as Jesus himself said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Meaning it's the Lord's day, it's His. And we looked at that as well. But so in this case here, we have, remember, look, so they go into the synagogue, this is Paul and Barnabas, and they preached in the synagogue, and they spoke to who? Both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks in this case, primarily Greeks. And he says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and inflamed the minds of the Gentiles against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony to the word of His grace and granted signs and wonders to be done at their hands." Now, so you would think that if they're stirring up the minds of the people, inflaming the minds, as it says here, you know, why would you stick around? Well, this is an opportunity. Paul sees people are being agitated regarding the nature of the gospel, then preach the gospel. Sometimes out of this controversy gives a golden opportunity to present your case. And so this is what they did. They decided, look, let's stick around. We'll speak boldly in the name of the Lord. And the Lord, in return, gave testimony or confirmed what they were saying by His grace, by granting what? Signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now remember, signs and wonders are not for the converted, for those of us who live by faith, because we live by faith and not by sight. Signs and wonders and miracles are meant for the unbelievers. That was the whole intent. Now don't misunderstand me. I know that how it would be nice if we had miracles manifested before our very eyes to the extent that Jesus performed, or perhaps those in the scriptures speak of other individuals, such as what we're now talking about, Paul and Barnabas. But that's not why God has allowed these things to take place, at least to the extent that we find ourselves in today. We live by faith and not by sight. You remember that. But He did perform these things to confirm to the unbelievers, look, something divine is happening here. You can't deny miracles. I mean, you can sit there and talk all you want, and you can argue over a position, but it's awfully hard to argue if somebody's being healed. It's awfully hard to argue if somebody's being raised from the dead. You know, things of this nature. I mean, that's very, what do you say? Oh, well, they weren't really dead in the first place. Well, they really weren't blind in the first place. Everybody knows they were blind. Everybody knows they were a cripple. There goes your argument. So this is irrefutable proof to establish the Church of Jesus Christ. And by the way, at the end of time, miracles will once again be reintroduced, at least to the extent, to the degree with which we now read them in the Scriptures. And I think it actually will be greater than that. And I'll tell you why. Because you're coming down to the last controversy. This is it. And the unbelieving world, you have people really in the valley of decision. And there are going to be those, like those who faced or opposed Paul and Barnabas, who do not agree, and they will come against them with a vehement disposition and attack them fiercely. And so God is going to show the world, the unbelievers, He's going to show them through miracles how that He is with His people. That they are. Now, we know Satan's going to counterfeit. We know that. But remember this, in the final analysis, even miracles are not the ultimate test of the evidence by which we should be measuring right from wrong. And that reason is because the bottom line is, thus saith the Lord. And then it says, but the whole multitude of the city was divided. And some were of the Jews, and some with the apostles. So the city was divided. Some they went with the Jews, the others went with Paul. It says, and when there was an assault made by both the Gentiles and also by the Jews with their rulers, they treated them, meaning Paul and Barnabas, maliciously and stoned them. Being aware of it, again, Paul and Barnabas being aware of what they were going to do, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and in the regions that lie round about. And there they preached the gospel. And again, once more, look, there comes a balance, you know, a time when you're getting fiercely persecuted. In this case, there's no doubt when it says they treated them maliciously to stone them. They were going to kill them. I mean, this was now they're going to say, we're going to kill you. If we get our hands on you, you're dead. So that's the time you realize, you know what? Okay, we're heading on out of here. So you've got to realize there comes a point, dear friends, when you've basically, through the grace of God, worn out your welcome, as we say. And that's what happened here. So now in verses 8 through 18, they go to Lystra. They meet there a man who is impotent in his feet, and he's a crippled, in other words. And then something happens to Paul and Barnabas with the people because of the healing. So this is a fascinating story, and I want you to stick with me on this one, because it is an incredible journey regarding what happens. And by the way, this story, the principle of the story has already been repeated several times, and I'll refer to that in a second. It says this, and there was a certain man in Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, who, meaning Paul, looked intently on him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Now, I'm going to stop right there. I've always found that statement kind of fascinating, that somehow God, through the unction of the Spirit of the Lord, gave Paul the discernment that this man had faith. I don't know how else to frame what we're reading here, but other than that the Lord anointed Paul with spiritual discernment, an enlightening of the mind to the point where Paul could perceive something that perhaps, you know, on the normal, as we say, normal level, you wouldn't be able to pick up. So Paul realized this man has faith to be healed. And then he said with a loud voice. And again, why with a loud voice? Again, listen very carefully. This is not in terms of just so that Paul could be yelling. I mean, he wasn't yelling in the sense that we think, but he wasn't screaming. But clearly the volume was turned up. Now, what do you think the real reason of that is? And when you think about this in the light of what's been happening, if you speak in a loud voice, the general tendency is that it will draw attention. People are turning their heads now because you're attracting their attention. And perhaps there were those in the crowd, perhaps there were those sitting around who, unlike this impotent man or this impotent man who was a cripple, who couldn't walk, perhaps there were those who didn't have the faith. And by this miracle, it would create faith. And so Paul says with a loud voice. Now, by the way, this also it says something else. Because if you don't have faith, you tend not to publicize what you're going to say. Because you're in the back of your mind, you're thinking maybe this won't happen. Now, remember, Paul believes what he's about to say is going to happen. So the loud voice indicates confidence. It indicates he's not ashamed. He's not a spiritual coward. He believes that what he's about to say is going to come to pass. So it has many meanings, or you know, at least in terms of implications of what's going on here. So Paul says, stand upright on your feet. And in response to that, the Bible says he leaped and walked. Now remember, this young man, since the day he was born, was unable to walk. Crippled since he was from his mother's womb. And now imagine, now let me tell you, he said he leaped and walked. I got to tell you this right now. Listen, and I think you would agree with me. This wasn't just a casual walking around. How would you feel emotionally, psychologically? Huh? You've never been able to take one step in your life. You don't think that you're going to be, you know, jumping for joy, leaping in the sense that you're... let's put it this way. When this man walked, he walked with a bounce. You understand? He had a... He was excited, and he greatly appreciated what you and I think for many of us in this world take for granted. When you have nothing, in this case, this man had no ability to walk, and everybody else is born with the relatively normal physical anatomy of the body, and they're able to walk and talk and move their hands and so forth. You naturally, unfortunately, take for granted what you have always had. But in this case, you can better believe this man was excited beyond his wildest dreams. I think we should, you know, it's a reflection. It's a story that we should really reflect on in the sense that appreciate what you have. Be thankful for the gift that God has given to you. Eyesight. What a beautiful privilege it is to see, to hear, to speak, to walk, to run, to sit. To bend. Friends, every day we should be thanking God. Every day for all the blessings He's bestowed upon us. Things that we often overlook. Perhaps we just simply, I think many in the world just simply take it for granted, even in the church. And we should be thanking God. Verse 11 says, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices. Now listen, they saw, because he spoke with a loud voice, and now they turned, they saw. So when the people saw it, they lifted up their voices, saying in the language of the Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now stop right there. Now we've got another issue. Now there's something happening here. Unfortunately, instead of stirring up faith in Christ, these pagans, the Lyconians, they're pagan in their philosophy and their religion. And so now what happens? They think that their gods have come down in human form. And so they're going to worship these two men. So look at this story now. So in the saying of the language of Lyconia, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter. And I put here in brackets, did some research on this. Jupiter is a Roman god, equivalent to the Greek god Zeus. And Jupiter, of course, was... master of the nature, and it had to do with the stars and planets and things of this nature. So you're getting a lot of these things. And by the way, you're going to see some very interesting points that's brought out in the scriptures. And then Paul, they called Mercurius, who is, that's a Roman god, Mercury, or Mercurius, equivalent to the Greek god Hermes. And it says really clearly why, because he was the chief speaker. So what happened here was that because Paul was the dominant figure in speaking, he was the leader, that's why they named him accordingly. So these guys now are going to prepare to worship these two men. Verse 13 says, then the priest of Jupiter, whose temple and Jupiter's image was before their city. So just before the city gate, just as you, there was the temple of Jupiter and an image of Jupiter. And the priest of that temple was there. So what happened? Then the priest of Jupiter, whose temple and image was before their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. Now stop right there. I've looked this up in the commentaries and we started doing research on this. The gates here is not referring to gates of the city. What they did, remember, they want to worship Paul and Barnabas. So what happened? So they went to the gates of the porch of the house where the apostles were staying, right to their very place of location. And there they desired to sacrifice with the people. So they took the entire crowd. Here's the priest. He comes with all the sacrifices and all the offerings, goes to the gate of the very place where Paul and Barnabas are staying. And there they're going to worship Paul and Barnabas and offer up sacrifices. Now it says this in verse 14. It says, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard about it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, sirs, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like passions as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vanities. Now listen very carefully to the language. Please listen to what Paul is saying, because Paul is actually going to reveal their pagan philosophy. That you should turn from these vanities to the living God. Now, stop right there. Why does he classify God as the living God? That would imply the gods that the Lyconians are serving are not living gods. They're dead. Meaning what? They don't exist. There's only one living God. All else are just mythological figures in the imagination of the minds of men who've been perverted by Satan. So clearly now Paul separates the true God from all the other gods that exist in the minds of the pagans. He says, to the living God. Now notice what else he says about this. Now please look, he's going to qualify something very interesting. Who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them. Stop right there. Now notice what he does. Paul doesn't just say, you need to turn away from these vanities and worship the living God. He then qualifies something additional to the living God, and he says specifically the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Why did he bring that up? Because according to the doctrines and the religion of the Lyconians, the Jupiter and Mercury and all their other pagan gods, these are gods of the celestial bodies. Named after the celestial body, Jupiter, Mercury, right? So what is he saying? The Lyconians believe that their gods are the ones responsible for all the blessings of the world, the things of nature and the water and the mountains and the trees and the animal, their gods. And he says, no, you got it wrong. This living God that I'm telling you about, the living God, he's the one who created everything. Your gods don't exist. And so he says, I want you to turn to the living God who made everything. And again, by the way, a direct quotation out of the fourth commandment right there, once again indicating what? Another wonderful reason to keep the seventh day Sabbath. Why? Because the seventh-day Sabbath is a memorial that God has established to remind us that He is the only true God. He created the heavens and the earth. He made all things. And so here you find this incredible, incredible testimony by Paul. Then he says this, verse 16, who in times past, man, I'm going to stop right there, who in time past, meaning previous to what? Previously, Christ did something. All right, now listen. In times past, previous to what? Previous to the advent of Christ. Now let's go to Hebrews. Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God who in sundry times, meaning at various times, and in divers or different manners or different ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, meaning the Jews, right? So in the past, God intervened for the Jews. How did he do that? Well, in the beginning, what did he do? He gave them patriarchs, he gave them prophets, he gave them judges, he gave them kings. They chose kings. He gave them the oracles. He gave them prophecies. He gave them the sanctuary. He gave them the Jewish economy. He gave them the law of God. He gave them the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system, etc., etc. God intervened time and time again with miraculous manifestations of his divine power, right? So in the times past, previous to the advent of Christ, God who in sundry or various times in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. So, previous to the advent of Christ, God intervened for the Jews in a miraculous way, but not, he didn't do that for the Gentiles, did he? Nope, because he didn't enter into a covenant relationship with them. He entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those who live by the same faith of these men were to be the rightful heirs to the promises. So here's what you have. God miraculously worked in a mighty way in behalf of the Jews. He said, but previous to the advent of Christ, he allowed all Gentile nations to walk in their own ways. Meaning what? In what way? You mean God didn't care about them? God just simply said, I don't really care what you do. No, that's not what he means. He means, and again, I'm reiterating what I'm saying, that unlike the Jews who received direct interpositions and revelations from God, the Gentiles were left to do what? Walk in the light of nature. Meaning what? Did God leave the Gentiles without a witness? No. He spoke to them differently than he spoke to the Jews. With the Jews, he made a direct covenant with them. And through divine interventions and revelations, God communicated to them. But he didn't do the same with the Gentiles. With them, he left them to themselves regarding meaning what? The nature itself. Now, what did the Gentiles do? Instead of looking at nature and realizing there's a one true God, what did they do? They started worshiping nature instead of the God of God of nature. That's why Paul says, I want you to turn from these vanities to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and all them is. Why? They were worshiping the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them. They were worshiping those things. They weren't worshiping the Creator. And Paul is trying to say, no, you don't understand. The living God, the God I serve, he made it all. You're worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. So this is what happened here. Verse 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave them without a witness of himself. In other words, God did not leave the Gentiles without a witness, in that he demonstrated his goodness. How? By giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Meaning what? God gave a demonstration that he is the true God. They, in return, what did they do? They attributed to the planetary system, the planets. And they said, oh, Mercury, Jupiter, Oh, you're the reason why we're being blessed. Oh, you brought the rain. No, they got it wrong. Nature reveals the one true God. They, in return, worship nature instead of the God of nature. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let's look at this. Romans chapter 1. And let's look at 18 to 25. All right, look at this now. Now, in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the Gentiles. Look, it applies to everybody, but the point he's making is showing what happened to the Gentiles. And by the way, what happens to everybody who turns from the one true God and starts to worship the paganized philosophy of their minds? And then chapter 2, he talks about the sins of the Jews. And then chapter 3, he says, everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're all in the same boat. So, but look with me here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now notice, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They held the truth of nature. The true message of nature. The problem is they held it how? They interpreted unrighteously. They interpreted what should have pointed them to God, and it did, but they in turn perverted it. So they held the truth in unrighteousness. So it says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness? Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, meaning in the things of nature. What should have been revealed to them, they misunderstood. He says, for God has showed it unto them. See, God revealed it. Now watch now. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. By what means? The invisible things of God. In other words, the revelation of who God is, all that he is seen through what? Seen through creation, through the things that God created. He says, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Nature, the planets, the stars, the galaxies, the universe, the seasons, the rain, the fruits and the grass and the birds, all nature points you to the one true God. All of nature reveals who God truly is. What did they do? They held the truth and they perverted it. Thus, in the end, they held it in unrighteousness. And so it says this, so that they without an excuse, they were without an excuse. They couldn't say, well, I didn't know God was, that there was a one, there was one true God. What do you, no. Just because you perverted the meaning doesn't mean you have an excuse now. Nature was preaching at the top of its lungs, screaming at them the truth, and they turned away from it. So they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not. Meaning in the beginning, when everybody knew God, right? They did not. What happens? They did not glorify him. They did not glorify him as God. They did not glorify him as God. What did they do? They relegated him to a lower position. Neither were they thankful. You see what? Ingratitude. They started to pervert the meaning of the one true God, and they were unthankful. But became vain in their imaginations. Notice, vain in their imagination. Where do you think they got these vain imaginations from? They got it from Satan. He was perverting the truth to distort the imaginations of the mind of man in order that they would turn away from the one true God. So they in vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see the end result? What happens to you when you turn away from God and you start to play with your vain imaginations of the pagan philosophies? What happens? Your heart becomes darkened. You're not enlightened. You're going into darkness. Now watch, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise. Now look at them. They have philosophical arguments and all their sarcasm and snide remarks. They think they're so intelligent. They're not intelligent. They're nothing but a bunch of fools. They profess to be so wise. They become fools. Now please notice, and changed. They changed what? The glory of the incorruptible to God to an image made in the likeness. In the likeness to corruptible man. Now stop there. Well, stop just a second. What caused them to change the image of God in their minds? Their vain imaginations. They began to worship and pervert nature. They knew about the one true God. They're without excuse, but they turned away from him. They didn't want him. And so they began to distort all these things. And so professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made in the like unto corruptible man. Now notice, not just to corruptible man, but to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now you know why they worship oxen and various animals and animal sacrifices, all these things. You got to see what they're doing, because they think the animals, again, attribute to their worship of the one, their minds, their gods, their true gods. And again, they're not true. They're not living. This is what Paul says. You need to turn away from these vanities and turn to the one true living God. So, and to the four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness. In other words, what happened? What happened? God eventually reached a point. He says, okay, this is what you want. I'm going to let you have what you want. You're going to reap what you sow. Now you've sown to the wind. You're going to reap a whirlwind. So he gave them up to uncleanliness. Now notice, gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts. What happens to the person when they start to turn away from God? You become immoral. You become immoral. You turn your back on the one true God. You create your own system of religion. You think you're so smart, but you're nothing but a fool. And then God gives you up to your own vain imaginations. And what happens? You become an immoral pervert. You have no longer a standard by which to measure righteousness and goodness and decency and morality, because you threw the law of God out the window. And so God gave them up. God gave them up. And through uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. What do you mean, dishonor their own bodies between them? Immorality, listen, it goes even farther than that. This deals with the issue of homosexuality and transgender bisexual issues. All of this goes along with that. This is the issue of men becoming effeminate. I think I'm a woman. No, and then a woman says, no, I think I'm a man. They gave themselves up to their imagination, their perverted hearts, dishonored their own bodies between themselves. They dishonored their own bodies. They denied the biological makeup of who they were. Verse 25, who changed. Now notice, who changed the truth of God into a lie. What is the truth of God? The biology of man, the biology of the sexes. Listen, dear friends, you weren't created. Men, you weren't created to have sex with another man. Women, you weren't created to have sex with another woman. All right? And biologically, you're either born a man or a woman. And they changed the truth of God into a lie. They changed it. Why did they change it? Because their hearts became darkened through their sinful behavior. They rejected the one true God. It says this, they changed it into a lie. And notice what they did. And worshipped. Now notice the ultimate conclusion. And worshipped. See, by the way, there's no such thing as atheism. That's a lie. Now the concept of rejecting the one true God is true. But the notion that there's no God is a lie. Because what does it say that the pagans do to reject the one true God? Even they worship. All people worship something. You either worship the one true God or you worship someone else. And you know who that is, don't you? That's Satan himself. So it says, and worshipped and served. They rendered obedience to the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now do you understand what Paul was preaching? Now do you understand why he said what he said? Now do you understand why he was so flabbergasted? He and Barnabas were out of their minds when these guys were going to say, we're going to worship you guys. So they came to their very gate of their house, and there they were about to sacrifice and do all these things. And Paul and Barnabas said, you have got to be kidding me. And they turned them away. Now look what it says in verse 18. This is fascinating. Now after that powerful presentation, it says, and with these things, they barely restrained the people from sacrificing to them. They barely. How entrenched must these people have been in their religious practices? After that kind of a powerful message, pleading with them, urging them, he barely got them to turn away. Barely. Now, I put down two references here in Acts chapter 10, 24 to 26. You remember what happened there? Remember Cornelius fell down at Peter's feet? You remember that? And was going to worship him? Remember he was going to say, Peter, no, don't do that. I'm a man like you. Don't do that. And then what happened in Acts 12? Remember Herod, Agrippa, thought he was big shot. Oh, look at me. I'm a God. Look at, and God took him out immediately. God took him out immediately. So what do we have here? We have the same type of a story. Here, these people are going to pay homage to Paul and Barnabas. They think they're the gods come in human flesh. They're going to worship these people. Now, think of this from Paul and Barnabas' perspective. Imagine if Paul and Barnabas were not righteous. Imagine how much power they would have held in the minds of these people. If they actually believed you were a god coming down in flesh, they could have lived the life of luxury to the day they died. They could have requested, I want this, this, and this. I want you to build me this. I want you to have... And they would have had it instant. So notice what they turned away from. They weren't going to allow flattery and the potential of wealth, perhaps untold, to influence them. They were abhorred at the notion of someone paying them homage. Just like Peter in Acts chapter 10 and the warning in Acts 12. And so you see, Paul and Barnabas were truly godly men. Men who really revered and respected God Almighty. They were courageous and bold. And what a fantastic story this is. I mean, it really is a fantastic story. But it's when you go beyond and research and you start to realize, wow, that's why Paul said that. That's why he mentioned this. Listen, there's a reason why things are put in the scriptures, friends. It's not to fill in the pages. They're clues. God's drawing your attention to something. He wants you to pay attention. This is a dynamic story. Unbelievable. 19 to 20, at this point, Paul is stoned. He's revived. And then eventually Paul and Barnabas go to Derbe. So there were certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Now stop right there. Now, I want you to think about this. They were going to worship him. They wanted to worship and sacrifice to him. And so what happens? You have Jews, these agitators, coming from Antioch and Iconium, places where Paul and Barnabas had been, preaching the gospel. These were his enemies. And let me tell you, friends, sometimes your enemies are going to follow you. And in this case, they did. And so what did they do? They persuaded the people. Now, I can tell you this. The priest of Jupiter and the temple, those worshipers, some of them did not like the response of Paul and Barnabas. I can guarantee that because this story tells me that. Others, the fact that they barely prevented them from doing it told me that these people were not convinced fully. They only prevented them from going all the way in worshiping Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas succeeded in turning them away from that. But it doesn't appear as if that he convinced them to turn from their pagan gods. And so certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and they persuaded the people and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. So he was unconscious, brutally beaten up stoned. I mean, this is unbelievable. And so as the disciples stood all around him, he rose up. He came too. He came into the city and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So, it's amazing how people change on a dime. It's amazing how people just change. One day they worship you, the next day they curse you. One day they praise you, the next day they want to kill you. I don't understand it, but I don't know. I've had experiences in evangelism when I've traveled around the world, all the various locations. I can tell you this. I've had people who, you know, when they first hear you and they oh, we love it. Oh, we love the way, you know, what you're saying. And they give you praise and honor. But when you preach something that, you know, cuts against the grain, as we say, cuts against the grain, they don't like that. They don't like that. Now they're no longer praising you. And I don't know. It's insane. But so you can see how the tables can be turned very quickly. Just understand, dear friends, that when you're doing the Lord's work, don't always assume everyone is your friend. Just don't be naive. Verses 21 to 25, Paul and Barnabas depart. They return to the same cities to Attalia. Verse 21 says, and when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, establishing the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that last phrase, ever since I first read this, that verse has never left my mind. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. I think that, to me, tells me, if you think you're going to have an easy ride, you know, roller coaster, just gliding on through to the kingdom of heaven, you're delusional. This is why verses like this simply crush the notion of a secret rapture. We're going to be raptured away from the tribulation. That is ridiculous. It is utter nonsense. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say anywhere, not even by implication, that we will be taken out of this world just before Jesus comes in order to escape from the tribulation. For thousands of years, from the beginning, from Cain and Abel, from the beginning, God's people have suffered. From the beginning, trials and tribulations, afflictions and sufferings and death. As I said to you before in the book of Acts, friends, it's a book not only of a testimony of what God is doing for His people regarding the nature of the spreading of the gospel, but friends, look what's happening. Trials and tribulations, afflictions and sufferings and misunderstandings may need clarification. And it's constant. It's constant, chapter after chapter. This is the early church. If the early church suffered, and we're going to go back to apostolic purity, it means we will suffer too. We're not going to heaven unless we're going to go through trials and tribulations. It's the only way God can purge the church. It's the only way He can perfect your character. You're not going to heaven on a roller coaster ride. You're not getting a free pass. And so through much tribulation, we will enter into the kingdom of God. That, to me, is again, and that's why He says, as He and Barnabas, verse 22, establishing the souls of the disciples, making sure they're anchored in the faith, He says, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Hold on, don't let go. Because tribulations, afflictions and sorrows challenges your faith. But you got to hold on. You got to persevere. You can't let go. Verse 23 says, and when they had ordained for them elders in every congregation, and having prayed with fasting, they committed or ordained them to the Lord, on whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia. So, you see the journey. Remember, I showed you that map. If you don't have one, you could go online, Google map images, and punch up Paul's first missionary journey, and you can see the map. It'll tell you everywhere they went. And then we come to this last section here. We'll have to close with this. In verse 26 to 28, it says from there, it talks about how they sailed to Syria, Antioch, and rehearsed all that God had done. This ends, of course, their first missionary journey. So verse 26 says, and from there they sailed to Antioch. Again, that's Antioch, Syria. From where they had been commended to or ordained to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. So they were ordained at Antioch. They went on a missionary tour and they came right back to the place where they had been first ordained. And when they arrived, they had gathered together the congregation together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained there a long time with the disciples. So for some time, maybe, you know, some say a year, some say a little less, whatever. But so they remained for a long time there and fellowshipped and had a wonderful time with the saints at Antioch. So there you have the end of His first missionary journey. Now, what's going to happen is while He's at Antioch, and this is a prelude to the next chapter, while at Antioch, trouble is going to come. These Judaizers from Jerusalem are going to find their way to Paul in Antioch, and they're going to stir the pot. And this is what's going to lead to the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, because it's now reached a point where it is not just a contentious issue, but the issue has now permeated. It has gone out because of the missionary tour that Paul took. He's spreading the gospel of righteousness by faith. He's telling them that you don't need to be circumcised. Remember, he's primarily speaking to Gentiles. It's not that he's excluding the Jews, but primarily he's talking to Gentiles, and he's saying you don't need to be circumcised like the Jews. You don't need to be keeping the feast days and some of these other things in the law of Moses. Now, he never told them that they were not to keep the law of God. That he always taught them. And the law of God is not the ceremonial law. The law of Moses is an umbrella, if you please. It's an umbrella of laws. In other words, it's the law of Moses encompasses many laws. And some of those laws are judicial. Some of them are economic. Some of them are have to do with health laws, whether they be dietary or whatever. Even clothing, the laws of Moses regarding what you should be wearing, your clothing, meaning what type of fabrics you should be wearing. That's all about health. And so forth. And so there's various laws, and among those laws as well were ceremonial laws that were strictly instituted by God through Moses to the children of Israel regarding the sanctuary service, all of them pointing forward to the coming of the work of Jesus Christ and finding fulfillment in Jesus. And that's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, 14 to 17, that all these handwriting of ordinances that was against us was nailed to his cross, taking them out of the way. He nailed them to the cross because they're fulfilled there. And that's not talking about the moral law. The Sabbath days that he's referring to there in Colossians are the ceremonial Sabbaths. So, well, but this is a contentious issue because the Gentiles, you have to realize they're still pagan in their philosophy, as we've just read. And some of them are still holding on to pagan philosophy. Paul has to deal with that. At the same time, satisfy the Jews regarding the nature of the things that God has specified in the law of Moses regarding sacrifices to pagan gods and so forth. So there's a lot of things that are going on, and it finds itself converging here in the Jerusalem Council. All right? So that's a setup for next week, and we'll pick up this subject right here. Okay? So that's where we're going to leave it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us, Lord, and help us to remember your loving kindness and all that you've done for us. Now, Lord, through Jesus Christ, we pray that you will please draw near to each and every one. And dear Lord, please help us to remember your loving kindness. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the blessings. We thank you for our family and our friends. And we thank you, dear Lord, for the blessings of the Word of God and the Spirit of prophecy and life itself, for health and all that you've given to us. We may not have all that we would like, but I know, dear Lord, you love us and you will provide and have provided for us. Now, Lord, please, we cast all our cares upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear our prayers. Bless us now, or we perish. In Jesus' name, amen.